Good morning, everyone. Happy Sabbath. It's very lovely to be here with you this morning. I've never been here to Marrickville before. Are we in Marrickville? Dulwich Hill. Oh, same place, I suppose. So it's lovely to be here and lovely to see you all. And I very much enjoyed hearing your testimonies this week as well. It's good to know that when God's blessing you, He's blessing everybody else as well. And He's leading us all the way. Amen? My subject this morning, as you can see, is what are you doing here? And so before we begin, I invite you to bow your heads as we open with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, thank you so much for blessing us this week. Thank you for bringing us here this morning. And we pray now as we open your word that your Holy Spirit will speak through me, that you'll speak to our hearts. May the teaching of your word be clear. May we be drawn to Jesus is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever found yourself in a strange place? Many times. I'm sure that question, it jogs your mind and all the memories come flooding back of all the strange places you've been in. Well, friends, if there is one place that all of us ought to be found, it's to be found abiding in Christ. Amen? That's the one place we ought to be found. So if you have your Bibles, come with me to the book of John. John chapter 15. Notice verse 4, John 15 verse 4. I love this chapter. John chapter 15 verse 4, Jesus speaking. John 15 verse 4, the Bible says, Jesus says, He says, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." And I'll read verse 5 also. "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do how much? Nothing." Now friends, as you read the Gospel of John and the books 1st, 2nd and 3rd John, you will notice that John has a favorite word in the Bible, and it's the word abide. You know the word. And the word abide comes from a Greek verb that means to stay. So what does it mean to stay in Jesus? Well, friends, it can mean nothing more and nothing less than for you and I to stay in a connected relationship with Him. But there are all kinds of relationships in our society today. There is the employer-employee relationship. There's the teacher-student relationship that some people know very well. There is the parent-child relationship, the master-servant relationship. So what kind of a relationship is God interested in having with you and I today? Come to Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. It's a nice short text, Galatians 3, verse 26. It says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." Amen? This is the kind of relationship that God wants to have with you. A close relationship like this. And I want you to notice, I hope you can see the quote on the screen. Notice this, "If we abide in Christ, if the love of God dwells in the heart, our feelings, our thoughts, our actions will be in harmony with the will of God." Question, do you want your feelings and your thoughts and your actions to be in harmony with the will of God? Well, friends, if that's what we want, then it is not enough for us to just casually abide with the Lord. We have to stay with Jesus 24/7, all the time, because He says, "Without me, you can do nothing." We have to stay connected. And if there was ever a man who knew the truth of this, it was Elijah. Now we go to our story where we're going to park ourselves. 1 Kings chapter 19. This is our study story this morning. 1 Kings chapter 19. And you can pick up the story with me at the very beginning. 1 Kings 19 verses 1 and 2. 1 Kings chapter 19 verses 1 and 2. The Bible begins. It says, "And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So let the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." When Ahab's chariot pulled into his palace driveway there in Jezreel that night, he jumped out of the chariot and he ran for the front door of the palace, almost drowning in the process. And the moment he reached the front door, he was met by a very excited Jezebel. "What took you so long? Where have you been? Where's that crazy Tishbite now?" All day long, she had been home waiting for him. Whether or not she had seen the fire fall from heaven, the Bible doesn't say. But Jezebel knew that something had happened that day. After all, it was raining again. And so Ahab, still dripping wet from his chariot ride home and vowing to buy a convertible chariot for all future wet weather engagements, he began to tell her the amazing story. He told her of Elijah's compelling invitation to all the people on Mount Carmel. "How long will you limp between two opinions? If the Lord is God, then follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." He told her of the contest. "Sweetheart, believe me, we waited all day for Baal to answer. The prophets chanted every prayer in the book and nothing happened. But the moment the last prayerful word left Elijah's lips, fire fell from heaven with a clap of terrific thunder. I wish you could have seen it. I mean, one moment there was this sacrifice on an altar drenched in water. And the next there was just this burnt black spot on the ground with a wisp of smoke curling up from it. I have never seen anything like it in my life." We all gasped, and when we finally found our breath again, the people started shouting, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." Well, Jezebel, she was stunned, speechless, and who wouldn't be? It was an impressive story that her husband was sharing with her that night. But as Ahab continued, and Jezebel learnt that Elijah had also had all of her favorite prophets slaughtered as part of his little revival, her eyes flashed fire and she was livid, beside herself with rage. Without even waiting to hear the end of the story, she was on her computer, Elijah, telling him what she thought about him, but the internet was down because of the rain. And so she screamed for a messenger who came running at top speed, and she gave to that messenger a death threat that was to be delivered to the prophet clad in camel hair who had had the nerve to defy her faith and her father so shamelessly. You see, her dad was also the high priest of Baalism and king of the Sidonians. Now we're going to hit the pause button right here in our story, because we need to think about this. If Jezebel truly wanted to terminate Elijah's life, then don't you think that it would make sense that the messenger which she sends should be a hitman? I think if you want to kill him, go ahead and do it. Don't give him warning. So why does she hesitate? Because, friends, behind the scenes, Satan knew, along with everyone else in the universe, all the created beings in all the other worlds, they all knew that Elijah was God's man. Elijah belonged to God. And so Satan does the only thing he could do to Elijah. He could take his life, but he sure could threaten it. And threatening our lives goes a long way sometimes. Satan knows that. Remember what he said to God of Job in Job chapter 2 and verse 4? He said, "Yes, all that a man has, he will give for his life." Meanwhile, the spirit of prophecy tells us that a weary Elijah, emotionally spent and physically beat from his 24-kilometer marathon down the mountain and to the palace at chariot speed, no less, he was sound asleep just outside Jezreel. That night, when Elijah lay down, his heart had been full of joy. And who could blame him? It had been a remarkable day. And he was convinced that as Ahab, the now converted king, went in to tell Jezebel about what had happened, how things would be from now on, well, he was convinced that she would just fall into line along with everybody else. And it would be the greatest revival and reformation that the church had ever seen. But here is where he made his first mistake, because one should never ever assume that they know what a woman is thinking. I'm glad you didn't say amen. We read on in verse 3, says, "And when he saw that," this is Elijah, "he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and he left his servant there." Now, life is full of uncertainties. Every single week, we meet them. And had Elijah continued to remain in an abiding, trusting, connected relationship with God, when this uncertain situation came his way, he should have turned to the Lord, turned his eyes to the one who had preserved his life until now and said, "Oh God, please save me. Please help me." And I believe that God would have come to his rescue. Do you believe that? You know why I believe that? Because for the last 6,000 years, delivering his people has been the consuming passion of our God's heart. I just share this beautiful verse with you if you want to look it up or write it down for later. 2 Chronicles 16 verse 9. I love this text. It says, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him." Isn't that beautiful? God's looking to be strong for us in our weakness. But in a moment of weakness, Elijah turns his eyes from the Lord and he sets his sights on a getaway and far away. I can still remember the boy who took me to one of my high school formals. He was a very nice boy, but he was also a very shy boy. And poor guy, he didn't have his license, so his dad had to drive us to the formal and take us home. And we had a nice time that night at the school formal, but on our way home, we were driving back, and as we came close to my house and we pulled into my driveway, I don't know, but I sort of expected that something special might happen at this point in time. Maybe I've seen too many movies where special things happened when people were in situations like this. And so we pulled in the driveway and the father turns the car off and I waited for that special thing. You know, maybe he'd pull out this rose he'd been hiding all night, or maybe he had a box of chocolates or something really nice to say to me. Something. And sure enough, something special happened. He looked at me and he said, "Well, have a good life." At which point, his dad practically exploded in the front seat. "Is that all you can say to her?" But you know what? That was it. Have a good life. And when I read this text, I remember that. Because it's almost like Elijah gets to Beersheba station with his servant. And this servant, the word for servant here in the Hebrew, is a word that most definitely indicates this was a young man. A young man who has followed him from the mountain where fire fell, and he's followed him to the palace. And this guy probably thinks so much of Elijah, he wants to grow up and be just like him. But they get to Beersheba station and Elijah turns to his servant and it's like he says, "Have a good life," because he's not planning on coming back. "I'm not even going to see you at church next Sabbath. This is it. He's off." And at this point in time, it's good for us to remember what a Scottish pastor once said. He said, "Let us be as watchful after the victory as before the battle." Because it's kind of pathetic when you and I stop to think about it, that he who had stood alone and fearless before the king of Israel and 450 prophets of Baal, and I think there are others too, that hated his shadow because at his word not a drop of rain had fallen in Israel for 3.5 years, that he who was one of the mightiest of the prophets should crumble and run at the word of one angry woman. It's just amazing when you think about it. As someone once said, "If I go to heaven, I want to see what Moses and Elijah look like. But if I don't make it, I want to see what that woman looks like." Because she must have been scary. Perhaps it was this story that inspired King Solomon to write in Proverbs 21 and verse 9, "Better to dwell in the wilderness than with a contentious and angry woman." Well, friends, we can smile at his cowardice, but the sad reality is that many of us are caught reacting to life situations as Elijah did right here. Isn't that true? Look, I'll be very honest with you. The Lord has a habit of making me live through my sermons before I preach them. And when I was preparing this particular message, I got an email from somebody. When I got this email, it was very negative and it was all wrong, and I knew it was wrong. But even though it was wrong, it had still come to me, and I let that email eat me up for a whole week. I mean, every day I'd wake up and I'd try to forget about it, but it was like it was there right in front of me. At night when I go to bed and I'm praying, it was there and I dreamt about it. It was in my mind all the time and it just tore me apart. It was a Jezebel kind of email. And like Elijah, I wanted out. I wanted to run. Has it ever happened to you? A friend or a church member offends you, and so you run and want out. A friend criticizes your faith, so you compromise. Somebody hurts you, and you never want to see them again. The nominating committee rings you up. Will you work with so-and-so? Nope, I am not working with that person. It happens to us all the time in so many different ways. Life has so many different ways of doing a Jezebel to us. We stop coming to church. We might stop reading his word. We stop abiding with Jesus. We stop praying. We stop praying for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit because we believe that such prayers are useless. We can't see anything happening, so why should we pray? And friends, as I read the story of Elijah, I wonder how many of God's people are sitting on the sidelines because a Jezebel has scared them, has frightened them. Notice verse 4. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he prayed that he might die and said, "It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my fathers." Have you ever felt invincible, been running toward your dreams only to trip over reality and hit your head on the truth? This is like Elijah. Sometimes as Christians, we think that we can brave the storms on a thousand seas and then we go ahead and drown in the bathtub. Ironically, Elijah is here begging God to take his life while running from the one person who would have gladly obliged him, gladly done the job for him. Why? Because Elijah, he sees his ministry as fruitless, Carmel as a failure, and his song has changed. It's no longer, "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee." He says, "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to me." Poor Elijah. Until now, the spirit of prophecy tells us that the word of faith and power was upon his lips, and his whole life was devoted to the work of reform. But right here in this story, we learn something, and that is Elijah wasn't all hero. He was human too. And I'm glad for my sake that God included this story right here. Because in the book of James, chapter 5 and verse 17, we are told that Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. And here he is. He's caught in the backwash of his own victory, guilty of believing his own news reports about the situation. And friends, fear right now is holding him captive. And fear is a tool of Satan. Fear will always send us running back when we ought to be running forward to victory. Fear will keep us from ventures of success. And so, but praise God, whenever fear does come to try and hold us back, God is there and he stands ready to lift us up. And he says, "Fear not." And then he gives the greatest reason why. "For I am with you." That was an amen point. Amen? God is with us. And which is why when we are found in that relationship where we are connected with Jesus, we can say with faith and with confidence, yes, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Kim Shearer, she's a Christian author, she writes how one night she put her son to sleep and this storm came over, and there was this one great big terrific clap of thunder. When she heard the thunder, she knew it would wake him up and it would make him scared. So she went to his room. When she got there, he said, "Mum, could you please come here and stay with me until I fall asleep?" She said, "Sure." So she came in and she sat beside the bed while he fell asleep during the storm. And as the storm passed over, she got to thinking and she realized something, that her son hadn't asked her to take the storm away. He had asked her to stay with him until the storm passed by. And she thought about that and she thought, how many times do I ask God to take the storm away when my prayer should be, "Lord, please stand by me until the storm passes by." Amen? That should be our prayer when the storms of life are raging. Oh God, stand by me. Well, we keep reading. Notice verses 5 and 6. "Then as he lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, 'Arise and eat.' Then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again." Verse 7. "And the angel of the Lord came back the second time and touched him and said, 'Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you.'" And I want you to notice this quote on the screen. It's a beautiful quote. Did God forsake Elijah? Oh no. He loved him no less when he felt forsaken of God and man than when, in answer to his prayer, fire flashed from heaven and illuminated the mountaintop. As Elijah slept, a soft touch and a pleasant voice awoke him. He started up in terror as if to flee, fearing that the enemy had discovered him. But the pitying face bending over him was not the face of an enemy, but of a friend. This was no Facebook friend. This is much better than any Facebook friend. You know what? I think that the journeys that a lot of people have to take in this life are what you might say and what you and I might call too much, too great for them. Is the journey you're on too great for you? That health crisis situation, it's too much for you. That financial difficulty that you've been battling with, it's too much. That family issue, it's too much. That relationship issue that you face, it's too much for you. It's too great for you. That hurt, that loneliness, yes, it is too much for you. Which is why I am glad that we have this story right here. Because if it is too much for you, then know this, that you and I have a friend in Jesus who cares for us. And guess what? He invites us to begin each day as Elijah began this one. He says, "Arise and eat. The journey is too great for you. Arise and eat. Find the strength you need in my word. Come and abide with me and find the strength in the word of God." Amen? God doesn't expect you to find that strength yourself. Notice, we're up to verse 8. Verse 8, "So he arose and ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God." Now this is amazing. God can make a meal last you for 40 minutes or 40 days when he blesses it. Amen? That's good news. I've often wondered what happens if we can't find the food, but God can bless the food to sustain us for 40 days. And for 40 days, which is biblical lingo for a very long time, Elijah travels clear across the desert in the strength of that food. And every step he took was heavy. Every wind that blew was a catastrophe. Every ray of sun that shone upon him, he construed to be unfair. Until at last he arrives at Horeb, the mountain of God, and it's the holiest place he could think of. Elsewhere in the Bible, this mountain is called Sinai. And here, of course, is where God delivered the Ten Commandments to Moses. Here is where God places Moses in the cleft of the rock. Is it? Just checking. I believe it is. Just gotta check that. Anyway, here Moses had seen God. He had spoken to God. He'd seen the burning bush here at this particular mountain. Here, too, the plan of the sanctuary was revealed to Moses. So what is Elijah doing here? Well, we know for one thing, he hasn't come here to hide from God. If we can't hide from God anyway, but if he was trying to hide, this would be the very worst place he could go to hide. It's the mountain of God. So what is he doing here? He hasn't run all of this way to hide. He is here because Elijah has totally exhausted himself of his spiritual fluids. His oil is gone. His tires are flat. His fuel tank is empty. His engine is burning up. He is on the brink of a breakdown, and he knew it. He has come here because he craves to be refilled. He has come here because he knows he needs God. And friends, it is at the lowest points in our lives that we turn to God. The good news is we don't have to run all the way to Horeb to find him. Amen? God will meet us wherever we are, even if we are a great way off. The prodigal son, that father, he ran to meet his son when he was a great way off. And now we read verse 9. And there he went into a cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" While cowering in his cave on holy ground, having his own little pity party, God confronts Elijah with a question that is pregnant with meaning. What are you, my chosen servant for these times, whom I have honored and blessed, what are you doing here in this desolate wasteland away from your duty when I am ready to complete a great revival among my people? What are you doing here, Elijah? Your very name rebukes you. Elijah means the Lord is my God. What are you doing here, Elijah? What have you done with the Lord who is your God? What are you doing here, Elijah? And when you think about it, how much more God could have said. Up until this moment, everything Elijah had done and everywhere he had gone, the word of the Lord had given him his mandate. At the word of the Lord, he had gone to the brook Cherith. At the word of the Lord, he had sought out the widow of Zarephath. At the word of the Lord, he had called Ahab to come to him. Which is why God has every reason to ask, "What are you doing here? I never brought you here." And notice his response in verse 10. He says, "So he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts. For the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars and killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Would it be nice if we could forget all of our troubles just as quickly as we forget our blessings sometimes? For 40 days, right here in verse 10, this is the response that Elijah has been turning over in his mind. For 40 days, this is what he's been thinking. He's been rehearsing it. And so, like a fisherman whose fish stories just keep getting bigger and bigger with each fresh retelling, so too Elijah has magnified his problems. And they're much bigger than they really were. Ever felt like Elijah? "I alone am left. I'm the last one in this church. I'm the only one in this family. I'm the only one in this workplace, in this office. I'm the only one in my school. Nobody understands. And maybe nobody does." Sometimes when we stand with God or when we stand for God, we feel like we are standing alone. The story is told of a farmer, a Christian farmer, who had a negative neighbor who wasn't a Christian. And when the rain came to water the crops, the Christian farmer would say, "Oh, praise God, he sent us the rain." And the negative neighbor would say, "Oh, if it keeps up, it's going to drown the crops." And then the sun would come out and the Christian neighbor would say, "Praise God, he sent us the sun." And the negative neighbor would say, "Oh, if it keeps shining, it's going to burn the crops." It's always negative. So this Christian farmer thought to himself, "I've got to do something to try and win my neighbor." So he had an idea. He decided that he would teach his dog to walk on water. So he taught his dog to walk on water. Then one day, the negative neighbor and the Christian neighbor, they were out on the lake duck hunting. Two ducks flew over. He raised his gun and he shot them. Bang, bang. And the ducks fell down. And he turned to his dog and he said, "Go get them." And so off the dog went. Walked on water, picked up the ducks, and he came back to the boat. And when he got back in, nothing was wet, just his paws. And the Christian neighbor, he looked at his negative neighbor and he said, "So, what did you think of that?" And the man said, "He can't swim, can he?" Of course, it's not a true story. But it illustrates a good point, because sometimes when we hear ourselves talking like this, we need to take a little bit of a reality check. And that's what Elijah needs right here. He needs a reality check, because listen, there's a beautiful quote in the Spirit of Prophecy. "Nothing is apparently more helpless, yet really more invincible, than the soul that feels its nothingness and relies wholly on God." Isn't that beautiful? Nothing, absolutely nothing, is apparently more helpless, yet really more invincible than the soul that feels its nothingness and relies wholly on God. And I don't know what stage or what you're going through in your life, but you know, and God knows. And perhaps you feel like Elijah. You feel like you're in a cave right now. Then know this, that you can trust Jesus. He's still there. And you can admit your nothingness to Him and trust Him to bring you through. Amen? This is the kind of God we serve. And the good news is, when you feel like you're the last one left, you're never the last one. Jesus has already taken that place. He says He is the first and the last. And so we keep reading verses 11 and 12. "Then he said, 'Go out.'" God says to him, "Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice." Friends, they don't teach theology like this at Andrews or Avondale. This is God's kind of lesson, and I like it. "Oh, Elijah, quit telling God how zealous you've been and how evil Jezebel is and how wicked everybody else is. God doesn't need a sermon from you. Her threats are as insignificant to God as the buzz of a mosquito is to you and I at a picnic. Harmless. But before the Almighty God, you, she, they are as nothing. You are a vapor which today is and tomorrow has vanished away. But He is the great I Am. He has always been and He always will be. He is King of kings and Lord of lords." And so God makes nature the preacher. And He asks Elijah to consider this question: "Can I not be trusted to bless your life, to protect you? Can I not be trusted to do that?" It was a parable that might be translated into these eternal words: "That it is not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts." Now, don't get me wrong. God could have easily, miraculously delivered Elijah. I believe that. After all, it was by an east wind that God blew and He parted the Red Sea and the Israelites walked through on dry ground. When God gave Moses the Ten Commandments, the mountain quaked at God's presence. And then, of course, God had been leading His people by a pillar of fire in the wilderness. And He'd only answered Elijah's prayers just a month ago, with fire as well. So God could do miraculous things. But there was a lesson Elijah had to learn. And we need to learn it too. And that is this: that it is not always the most learned presentation of God's truth that convicts and converts the soul. Not always by eloquence or logic are men's hearts reached, but by the sweet influences of the Holy Spirit, which operate quietly, yet surely in transforming and developing character. It is the still small voice of the Spirit of God that has power to change the heart. This is good news, amen? Because so many people today think that in order to find God, they've got to go to the biggest churches with the nicest choirs and the loudest music to find God. And yes, I believe God can be found in these places, but I submit to you today that God is more often found in the gentle quietness of a heart that chooses to trust in Him, to stay with Jesus. And Elijah, he got a glimpse of what you and I can experience every single day when we come and spend time with Jesus. Amen? We can have that experience every day. And another good point about this right here is that it is not your job to convert anybody. That's God's job. God will do the changing. We got to do the praying and the shining and let God use us as well. Amen? I'll just share with you a little story. Have you heard of the Coral Sea Battle? Yep. The last survivor of the Coral Sea, Australian survivor of the Coral Sea Battle, is that man right there. That is Tommy Sims. Tommy Sims is 90. His wife is 91. That's her sitting next to him. Tommy made his decision for baptism at the beginning of this year. Now, his wife Joan, when they got married 70 years ago, 70 years ago, he told her, "Don't you dare try to convert me." She said, "I won't." For 70 years, she prayed for him. 70 years later, she couldn't believe it when they got baptized, but that's just amazing. God is the one who works on people's hearts. This is our neighbor down the road, lovely lady. Well, she used to be our neighbor, we moved house. She's a woman of prayer. She prays. She tells me she's got 500 people on her prayer list, and she prays to them 3 times a day. And she tells me sometimes she's on her knees for hours and she just gets tired, and so she just holds up the list and says, "Lord, you can read this." And then she gets up. But look, he was on her prayer list as well. And for her, it was an answer to prayer. So friends, keep praying. You never know what God is doing. God is quietly working in people's hearts. And that there is my mum. By the way, my dad is here. My dad's there. So you can see now. That's my mum. That's my dad. If I look all mixed up, it's because I am. I also met this lady right here, Sherry Peters. You've heard of Sherry? Okay, I won't tell you her story then. But I just met her at a youth conference earlier this year, and it was an amazing experience. Her testimony is powerful. You know the story. Homeless at 12, pregnant at 13. If you ask her who the father was, she couldn't tell you. I think she miscarried. They were twins. She was on the streets till she's 23, getting mixed up with the wrong crowd. Always seems to find herself with a bad boyfriend. And one day, she's 23, and this guy that she's gotten mixed up with, he pulls a gun on her because he believes that she's stolen something, which she hasn't. She's in drugs and everything. Just totally amazing life. He pulls the gun on her and he says, "I'm going to kill you." And she thinks to herself, "Great. All my life, I've just wanted to kill myself, and finally there's someone offering to do it for me. Go ahead, pull the trigger." And for some reason, he doesn't. And at that moment, she hears a still small voice. God speaks to her, and somehow she finds herself meeting with this. She goes out, you read the book, it's a great book too. She goes out and she finds herself with this Christian family, and God speaks to her, she reads the Bible, she finds Jesus, and her life is changed. And she now travels the world helping people out of their addictive lifestyles to find freedom in Jesus. And I think to myself, when I met her, I thought, wow, if God can help someone like Sherry Peters, if God can rescue someone, deliver someone like that, then God can do that for anyone. We just got to pray and keep praying. Amen. Oh, amen. That's a good point. Amen. All right, we keep reading. One other question, one other story. This young man, Chris, he comes to my church. Chris was baptized the end of last year. Chris has a similar story to Sherry Peters. He calls me his sis. I call him my bro. I've always wanted a brother, so I adopt him. Chris has an amazing story. He was born to, his parents were addicts, And so he was sent to foster parents. The foster parents didn't treat him so well, so he left home, I think also at 12. And he's just had a real messed up life. And then one night he got himself into a fight. And he got stabbed, I think, close to the heart, but it didn't kill him. And he was there lying down on the ground, and he heard a still small voice say to him, "I'm not finished with you yet." And he found God. God's been after him all the time, but he found God. And today, Chris, he's still growing, but I look at him and I think God can do anything. And I know that you know people, that I know there are miracles sitting here in this church. If God can change me, he can change anyone. So I just encourage you with that. Notice verse 13 of our story. "So it was when Elijah heard it," that is that still small voice, "he recognizes that voice as the voice of God, and he wraps his face in his mantle, and he went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And suddenly a voice came to him and said, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?'" Same response. In the early years of the Advent movement, there was a man by the name of J.N. Loughborough. Loughborough was a young minister at the time, and he became quite discouraged with the church, with working in the church, because it was an infant church and there were lots of issues. And at that time, pastors didn't receive a regular wage, and so it was hard to put food on the table. And when he came home, his wife always complained that he was always doing too much for the church. So one day he just gave up, threw the towel in and said, "I am not doing the ministry anymore." And he went and became a carpenter. Now, there's nothing wrong with carpentry, but friends, God had his hand over this movement in its infancy. And he impressed Sister Ellen White to go and visit J.N. Loughborough and call him back into the ministry. So one day, Loughborough was in his, workshop. He's in his workshop working, and he hears a sleigh pull up. It was winter, a sleigh. And he walks outside and wiping his hands, and there's Sister White in the sleigh. And so he walks up to her in the sleigh, and she says to him in the good old King James, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" It was kind of taken back. What kind of a greeting is that? And so he kept coming. And she looked at him again. "What doest thou here, Elijah?" Well, second time, he was not so impressed. To think that she would say that again and equate him to God's runaway prophet. And so he made it a greeting. He tried to greet her back. And she just looked at him. "What doest thou here, Elijah?" Three times. And at that point, he writes later, he said, "I was brought by these bare questions to consider very seriously the case of Elijah away from the direct work of the Lord and hid in a cave." You know what? Loughborough came back into the ministry. I think sometimes our geography illuminates the philosophy of our hearts. I was just in Melbourne 3 weeks ago. When I was in Melbourne, I met the pastor there. I was with the Samoan Seventh-day Adventist Church down there, Carrum Downs. Lovely church. And the pastor there was telling me, he didn't know I was going to preach on this while I was down there, but he was telling me that as a young man, he was in a pub one Friday night. He was still going to church, but he was in a pub on a Friday night. And he walked out of the pub, and he heard a voice say to him, "What are you doing here?" He looked around, and there was nobody. So he thought, that was strange. And he kept walking, and again he heard that voice, "What are you doing here?" And he told me, he said, "I believe that was the most incredible thing that's ever happened to me in my life." He said, "From that moment on, I returned and I came back to God." And this man is a wonderful pastor. He's serving God down there. But I think of that story, and I think of what happened to Loughborough. You know, caves are popular places for Christians. It's popular real estate for Adventist Christians too. We've got all kinds of caves. There's the cave of discouragement. There's the cave of prejudice. There's the cave, and it's a dark cave of unconfessed sin. There's a cave of hurt and loneliness. There's a cave of bitterness and bigotry. All these caves that we find ourselves in. And when I say also unconfessed sin, I'm not just talking about the sins of the flesh that you look at somebody else and say, "That person, they killed somebody. They murdered somebody. That's bad." I'm not just talking about those sins. I'm talking too about the sin of our Laodicean condition. before God, that lukewarm, no, nothing, you know. That's sin as far as God is concerned. Mrs. White tells us that we're guilty of this. And so I believe that to every single one of us, God asks his searching question, what are you doing here? Because you know what? This is not time for us to be running and hiding in caves. God doesn't have cavemen. You have counted yourself out when I want to count you in. Notice this quote, if dissension, envy, jealousy and strife are the fruit we bear, it is not possible that we are abiding in Christ. And this one too. Pray to the Lord Jesus that our holy influence may be brought into your life, an influence which shall subdue every passion, hush every murmuring thought, exalt your affections and purify your heart. Look up, look up. Come out of the cave of unbelief and stand with God. And so we're on our homeward run now. Last few verses left. We read them here in verse 14. And he said, Elijah, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. He repeats himself again in case God didn't hear him the first time. And the Lord says to him, verse 15, he says to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. And verse 18, yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, who all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. I don't know about you, but isn't it good to know that God has always had a remnant, no matter how small, who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. Elijah had traveled in fear and defeat for 40 days to find the Lord and tell him that he was the last soldier left in uniform, and that if Jezebel got him, well, then God would be a commander-in-chief without an army, only to be told that God had 7,000 others out there still marching to the drumbeat of eternity. And then God, I love this, he sends that runaway prophet, that fearful prophet, he sends him back to work. There's still work to be done. And in the book of Romans, Paul picks up this theme in Romans chapter 11, verse 5. Come over there to Romans chapter 11. Chapter 11, verse 5. It says, even so, then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. We're not the only ones that God has got going for himself on this planet. God has his people all around this world, all around this community, all around this congregation, who are longing for the same. Like you said, they're watching 3ABN and hope. That's exciting. God has his people everywhere. They may not speak our language. They may not use our spiritual jargon, but they know him and he knows them. Which is why Jesus says, other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, that still small voice of my spirit speaking to them, and there will be one fold and one shepherd. Sir Isaac Newton was a brilliant mathematician and physicist. He taught us a lot about gravitation and physics, all those intelligent things. And at the end of his life, he was once asked by somebody, what do you consider to be the two greatest discoveries that you ever made in your lifetime? And this is what he said. He said, I know that I have made two very important discoveries in life. The one, I know I am a very great sinner. And the other, I know Jesus is an even greater Savior. And friends, centuries later, Elijah met that Savior on another mountain, the Mount of Transfiguration. Here he and Moses and Elijah, they meet Jesus, the Son of God, as he is facing the greatest mountain the universe has ever known, a hill called Mount Calvary. They meet Jesus there as he is heading towards the cross, and they mingle their counsel and encouragement for him. Both both of these men, Moses and Elijah, had breakdowns at the end of their lives, towards the end of their ministries, which is why both of them are sent by God to encourage the Son of God and say, don't give up, don't let go, hold on, don't melt down like we did. You cannot fail. And friends, though you and I, we may fail God, we may fail many times, I know that Jesus will never abandon us, because one day on that hill far away stood an old rugged cross where Jesus, He went and was slain. That Lamb of God was slain for us. And so friends, whenever life throws its situations and hurls its doubts and discouragements at us, run to Jesus and look to Calvary and say, oh God, help me. Help me get through this. And He will. He who was Elijah's strength is strong to uphold every struggling child of His, no matter how weak. Fellow Christian, Satan knows your weakness. Therefore, cling to Jesus. Trials will come, but go forward. In no less marked manner will the Lord work now, wherever there are hearts of faith, to be channels of His power. What are you doing here? It's a question we have to answer personally and corporately as a church. I can't answer the question for you. Because friends, you and I are God's modern day Elijahs. We have an Elijah message for the world, and it's an exciting message. It can be a confronting message, but it's God's message. We are the people who find our prophetic roots in Revelation chapter 10. We're the people of the little book. We're the people who find our prophetic identity in Revelation chapter 12. And we find our prophetic mission and message in Revelation chapter 14. God looks at us, and you know what He says? You are the light of the world. And friends, if God has given to you and I the light of the three angels' messages, then we ought not to hide it in a bookshelf or under our bed or someplace else. Let our lights shine. Come out of whatever cave we may have been in and let the light shine. Because one day soon, Jesus will come. And when He comes, all who have stood faithful at their posts of duty are going to triumph with it. Amen? Elijah, he could have died a defeated man there in the wilderness, but God took care of Jezebel. Remember, she became dog food. And He took Elijah to heaven in a whirlwind, and he never saw death. I think that's amazing. So it's not every day you preach a sermon and the person you're preaching about is still alive. And one day soon, Jesus is going to come, and the exit of Elijah will be ours as well. We will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Friends, are you enjoying the joy of an abiding relationship with Jesus? If so, praise God, keep abiding. Perhaps you are running into a wilderness or hiding in a cave, whatever cave that may be. Then know this, that Jesus is still there and God is calling you to come out of the cave and stand with Him, to stay close with Him. And He will carry you when you can't carry on. Because God has 7,000 out there. They may live in this street. They live in your street. They work in your building. They catch your bus. God has His 7,000 out there. So what are we doing here? I'd like to close with this last story. Dwight Moody, great evangelist in America, he used to tell this story at the end of his meetings, and he was telling the story one night of a ship, and I think I've got the picture here, a ship that was trying to make the harbour of Cleveland Harbour. And it was a dark night, there were storm clouds everywhere, and the waves were as high as mountains, and no stars were in the sky. And so the captain asked the pilot, he said, are you sure this is Cleveland Harbour? Because as they looked in the distance, there was only one light, and it was the light of the lighthouse. And the pilot said, I am sure this is Cleveland Harbour. It has to be. If it's not Cleveland Harbour, well, we've got no hope. And so the pilot said, well, do you think we're going to make it? He says, we're just going to have to. There's no choice. And so with that, the pilot began to steer this ship into the harbour. But in the dark of night, with the waves crashing all around, that pilot, he missed the channel and he hit rocks, And many people perished that night on that ship. It was that moment that Moody made his appeal. He said this, "Brothers and sisters, the Master will take care of the great lighthouse, but let us keep the lower lights burning." And there was a hymn writer in the audience, a man by the name of Philip Bliss, and when he heard that statement, it immediately suggested to him one of the most beautiful songs you've ever heard. I don't know if you know it. It says, "Brightly beams our Father's mercy from his lighthouse evermore, but to us he gives the keeping of the lights along the shore. Let the lower lights be burning, send a gleam across the wave. Some poor fainting, struggling seaman, you may rescue, you may save. Trim your feeble lamps, my brother. Some poor sailor, tempest-tossed, trying now to make the harbour in the darkness, may be lost. God needs us to come out of our caves, to shine, because there are others trying to make the harbour. Let's shine for Jesus. Amen? Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for the story of Elijah. We thank you for the question you ask him. What are you doing here? Lord, as we answer that question privately in our hearts, I pray that we will find the strength that we need in Jesus to come out, to stand with you and to shine, to be faithful to Jesus until you come, is my prayer. Please bless this church and bless these people, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.